Father, we just come to you this morning and we say thank you. We say thank you for a chance to worship you, to come together with brothers and sisters in your family and spend some time this morning singing praise, praying, reading, and learning, God. And I just pray a blessing on us this morning. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have some folks in our congregation that are going to be making a trip to Honduras. They're going to be making a trip to Honduras, and so this morning, we're going to commission them for that trip. So I'd ask if they would, if they'd be willing to come up here, and not just up there, but up here. So if you're going on that trip, please come up here. It's going to work out well. There's three of you here, and I have three microphones. Here you go, Stella. So those going on the trip are Lori Van Coten, Brad Van Coten, Stella Veldkamp, Jacob, sorry. Brad's staying here. Thank you. Liz Blackford, and then Emma and Jenny Anderson are going as well. And so we're just going to commission them this morning. There's a responsive reading up there. You guys will have a part. You can use your microphones for that. Congregation, you don't get your own microphones. So Jesus commissioned us to make disciples of all nations. We present these students and parents before you, O God, as those who have responded to this call and are dedicating themselves now to help fulfill your commission.
We commit ourselves to your service, Lord, in response to your call on our lives.
We as a congregation of Crossroads Fellowship Christian Reformed Church, committed to God's mission in our own community and throughout the world, pledge ourselves to daily, specific prayer for your team and its members during your journey. We will join together in supporting you as you obey the commission of God.
We acknowledge that we can do nothing without the strength of God. And we pledge ourselves to follow his will and commands as we embark on this mission's journey.
May the grace, peace, and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ go with you as you serve.
Use us, O God, for your service.
Amen. And I just want to share a couple verses from Romans 10 as you go. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so if you guys wouldn't mind returning your seats, and then we're going to have a prayer for you. So you guys can remain standing, and if you're near any of these folks that are going, just please stand, put your hand on their shoulder. If you can't get close enough, put the hand on the shoulder who has the hand on the shoulder, and we're going to say a prayer for these. Go ahead, and everybody can stand, and we're going to say a prayer. Dear God in heaven, I thank you so much for laying it on the hearts of these folks that are willing to take time from school, time from work, to go to a different country to do your work. Lord, I thank you for working in their hearts and convicting them of this. And I just pray that as they go, that you will give them hearts like Jesus, hearts to love people who others may see as unlovable, that you will give them eyes like Jesus to see the struggles in people's lives, not just outwardly, but in their hearts, Lord. Not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually, that they will be able to see people the way Jesus saw people, and that you will give them the feet-washing hands of Jesus to serve in whichever way they're given the opportunity to do so. And they will do so with willingness to bring honor and glory to you, not to bring honor and glory to themselves, God. We pray for protection, that you will keep them safe, that they will feel your closeness, and that when they return home, the light that they shine in Honduras will be shown here, Lord. I thank you so much for these folks, and I just pray for a blessing on them. And it's in your Son's name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Children, we can follow the flag. Follow the flag for children in worship. The rest of you, instead of following the flag, find your Bibles. Open it to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. We are going to be starting a series through the book of Malachi. For those of you that remember, or maybe choose to forget, about this time last year, we went through the book of Galatians. We're going to do much the same. Malachi only has four chapters, and we're going to make it through all four of those in the upcoming weeks. So we're going to start Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read the first five verses this morning. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountain into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us through it. I just pray a blessing this morning that the words you've laid on my heart I'm able to clearly articulate, and that you'll work them into our hearts, into our minds, and into our lives, God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to start with the book of Malachi. And I'm going to start just giving you some of its historical context, and that has a special meaning for me, if you will, and I'll tell you why. Because when I had to be examined by our classes to be able to stand up here and do this, the very first question they asked me after giving my faith story was, can you tell me the historical context of Hebrews and its general thrust? And I just looked at them with big eyes and said, no. And so now, anytime I go to study a Bible, the first thing I do is go to its historical context to really understand why the book was written, when it was written, to whom it was written. And so we're going to do that this morning looking at Malachi. The first thing you need to know is that the Israelites had returned from exile. Okay, the Israelites had returned from exile. They'd been captured by the Babylonians. And then through Ezra and Nehemiah, a certain number of Israelites were allowed to return. And they came in waves. Whoops. I didn't realize that, but they came in waves. And there were 80 years between the first and second groups. The third group shows up 30 years later, and that's the time that Malachi was written. So the Israelites had been captured. Ezra and Nehemiah had led them back to rebuild the temple. And then 30 years after that, another group of Israelites showed up. And that's when Malachi was written. And this book is it's the last book in the Old Testament. It's the last time God speaks to the Israelites for 400 years. And so you can think of this kind of as you're sending your kid off to college a little bit. You're kind of giving them the last message you're going to give them. The last time you're going to have an opportunity to really sit them down and share with them the wisdom you've learned in life. Now, literally, Malachi means my messenger. It means my messenger. And so in light of all this, I want you to think of the study that we're going to go through. I want you to think about it in terms of a chain. All right, there's a chain of faith in the Israelites. You can look all the way back to the first. You can get to the remnant that returned from exile. You get a 400-year break, and then you can see what the Israelites ended up with after that break in the New Testament. I want you to think about that chain, and if you look at chains, you can see a nice, strong bond in some of those chains. And I want you to think then, not just of the Israelites, but as yourself. As you think of your family, that chain of faith in your family, do you look at yourself, or are you a strong link in that chain? When you look at your parents, were they a strong link in that chain? Did they take the faith that they had learned and pass it on to you? And are you doing that and passing it on to your children? Because if we look at another spot in that chain, you can see that there's a weak link, that the chain link is starting to bend. And I ask you to consider, are you a weak link in the chain of faith? Are you taking what your parents taught you, what you've learned through Sunday school, through your education, at church, in youth group, and passing that on to your kids? Are you starting to take some shortcuts? What's important in your life? What are you teaching your kids are important? Are you teaching them that the Word of God is important? Do they get to see you reading it? Do they get to see you studying it? Do you help them read it? Do you help them study it? Or you just rely on luck? Get them to church, get them to Sunday school. I send them to a Christian school. Cross my fingers and hope. Because what we don't want is to be a chain that shatters, where that chain of faith gets broken. And Malachi is writing to a group of Israelites who maybe the chain hasn't busted yet, but it's definitely bent open. And so as we go through this series, I just want you to keep that image in your mind of the chain of faith and ask yourself every single week, are you a strong chain? Are you a weak chain? Are you a busted chain? And just let me say, if you are the first link in that chain, you've got to be especially strong because you are the anchor for generations to come. And so with that backdrop, we're going to start at Malachi 1 verse 1, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And I have a question up there that says, why is God's word a burden? You might say, Nate, where are you getting that from? The word oracle is better translated burden. It literally means burden. It's a burden, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And I think there's a number of reasons God starts with that. First, his word has great weight and great importance. Now, we may trivialize it. Sometimes we do, right? I mean, have you heard of, how do you know that God's a baseball fan? The Bible starts in the beginning. Or who was the smallest or the shortest person in the Bible? You might say Zacchaeus. Some people say Nicodemus because he was a ruler. Others say Bildad, the shoe height. But I really believe it was the Roman centurion who slept on his watch. So we may trivialize it a little bit. It happens in the world. I was watching a sitcom the other day. And one of the characters asked another one, said, hey, if you could have any superpower, what would it be? And as she's sipping on her glass of wine, she says, well, I'm going to go all biblical on you. And I'm going to say I want to turn water into wine. And a little while later, they refer to wine as Bible juice. And so our world trivializes God's word. But it is of great weight and great importance. It's a matter of life and death. The words contained in here are God's words, written by human hands. It's a matter of life and of death, and not something that should be trivialized. God's word should be often repeated like the burden of a song. I read that as I was studying, and I thought, I've never heard of a burden of a song. And so I went and looked, and sure enough, it's a real thing. It's the words that are repeated over and over and over again so you don't forget them, so that you know them, so that you learn them. Thy words have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. God tells the Israelites to write them on their forehead, to put them on their doorposts so they can see them coming and going. Do you study God's word? Do you learn God's word? Do you read God's word? Do you memorize God's word? It's of great weight and importance. It's a burden. It's a burden and reproach, too heavy to bear. The law contained herein, none of us can live up to that standard. None of us can live up to the standard that God has called us to live. And it's a burden so heavy that without it we would sink to hell unless we repent, unless we turn from our sin. But here's the thing, to those who love it, to those who embrace it, the burden is light. Jesus says in Matthew 11, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When you understand what is contained in God's word and you live your life according to it, the yoke of Jesus is easy and the burden is light. So God greets the Israelites through Malachi in verse 2. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. That's kind of a weird way to start. See, God loved Israel since they were children. Hosea 11 verse 1 says, I have loved you since you were children. God loved them all the way back at the beginning. See, and the thing is, this is different than every other religion out there. Every other religion says, you know what, if you do something, if you do the right thing, if you behave this way, if you pray a certain number of times a day, then I will love you. But God says, I have loved you. That's where he starts. He doesn't start with what you did or what the Israelites have done. He starts with, I have loved you. And that love from God should make us tremble. That love from God should make us tremble when we realize that the God of the universe loves us. That the God of the universe cares for us. Isaiah 66, verse 2. This is the one who I esteem, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Psalm 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Philippians 2 verse 12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, too often I think we overlook the fear and trembling part and we move to the part where God is my friend and God is my Savior and that's all that matters. And we overlook the fear and the trembling that comes with knowing God. And we can't move past that. As we look at the Israelites, what I didn't tell you is that they were in a spiritual malaise. They were in a spiritual funk. Things weren't going so well for them. Their land was but a small province. One writer I read said it was the backwaters of Persia, which made me think of swamp people. I don't know if anybody has ever watched that. But their land was a small province. They didn't have much room to grow. They were given this little chunk of land to go work on their temple. Their glorious future had not yet arrived that had been foretold in the past. And God had not gloriously come into his temple. Think about it. These Israelites had returned from exile to build the temple. And so they spend all their time, energy, effort building this temple. And they look at it and they don't feel like they've been blessed by God. And they don't feel like God has come into that temple where they just spent all their energy. And then they were struggling. They were struggling financially. They were struggling politically. They were struggling morally. You see, they'd look around and they'd see the nations that didn't worship God, and those nations were thriving. Those people were rich. Those people had plenty of food. Those people had plenty of land. Things were going really well for them. And they looked at their own lives and they didn't see that. And this led to a number of results. First, they were skeptical of God's love. Second, they became careless in their worship. Third, they were indifferent to the truth. Fourth, they were disobedient. Fifth, they were faithless in marriage. And sixth, They were stingy in their offering. And so they say to God, how have you loved us? In verse 2. How have you loved us? Now I want you to think of that as if one of your kids, and I'm not talking about one of your little one-year-olds or two-year-olds, but take my 10-year-old, who it's not so much fun now to wrestle with him and to kind of playfully punch him because when he hits, it hurts. But take your kid, you sit him on your lap, and you say, you know what, buddy, I love you. And he looks at me, rears back, and just slaps me in the face. Because that's what the Israelites are doing to God. God's saying, I loved you. And they're saying, yeah, how have you loved us? You know what, I see around, I see these people with more money, with more land. It looks like you're loving them. It doesn't look like you love me. It doesn't look like you love us. They're challenging who knows best for them. They don't believe that God is in control. They don't believe that they are God's people. See, that gives us one of two reactions. And maybe you're like me. You guys ever look at the Israelites and just wonder how they could be so stupid? How they could be so dumb? How does this happen over and over and over again? How can they not see God's faithfulness? Because that's one of the reactions. One of the reactions is, I can't believe they did that. But the other action has to be, I can't believe I do that. I can't believe that I question God's love. I can't believe that I look at my life and I look at my neighbor and say, huh, I wish I had more money. I wish I had a bigger house. I wish I had a nicer car. God, I love you. I serve you. How come I don't have more stuff? How come you don't bless me more? God, where is your love? How come my family's not bigger? How come my kids aren't healthier? How come my kids aren't smarter and aren't better athletes? How come you haven't blessed me this way, God? And so if you're brutally honest with yourself, if I'm brutally honest with myself, I can find myself questioning God. I find myself saying, God, do you really love me? God replies, not like a sibling. Because when a sibling does something wrong to you, if Emmett hits Finley, my daughter, you can bet she's going to try to get even. Right? Most likely that's just by screaming so that we have to punish Emmett. But God doesn't react like a sibling. He reacts like a father. He reacts like a loving father. And he doesn't give them a list of everything that he's done. He doesn't get a list of all the things the Israelites have done wrong. He doesn't start and say, hey, you remember when I took you out of Egypt and you guys built that calf? God doesn't do that. That's not what God does. What God answers in verse 2 and 3, he says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, why did he do that? Why did he go there? Well, here's the thing. The Israelites, for all their faults, they knew their Bible. If you want to know your Bible, here's just a little free piece of advice. Read it. Open it. Spend time in it. You will learn it. You will understand it. The Israelites knew their Bible. And so when God told them, I love Jacob, but Esau have I hated, they knew what he meant. Just for a moment, I want to tell you who Jacob is. If you go all the way back in the Old Testament to Genesis, God goes and talks to a guy named Abraham. Now, Abraham had been doing pretty well for himself, but God says, Abraham, I want you to take your family, your wife, he has no kids, I want you to take your wife, all your helpers, I want you to take all your livestock, I want you to take everything you have, and you're going to go to a different land. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. Took him outside and showed him the stars and said, you're going to have as many descendants as the stars in the heaven. Took him to the beach and said, you're going to have as many descendants as the sand on the beach. So Abraham follows God. And Abraham didn't have a kid. God says, I'll give you a kid. I'm going to make you numerous. Abraham didn't have a kid. God says, I'll give you a kid. Abraham doesn't quite believe God, so he takes it into his own hands. And he has a kid with his wife's servant. But God says, that's not how I'm going to make you numerous. That's not how I'm going to bless you. And so when Abraham is 100 years old, he finally has a son named Isaac. Isaac lives his life, marries Rebekah. Rebekah becomes pregnant with two kids. One of them is Esau. He's the older one. The younger one is Jacob. And so it goes from Abraham to Isaac. And all of a sudden, there's a split. There's two kids, Jacob and Esau. And the Israelites come from the line of Jacob. The Edomites come from the line of Esau. And so the Israelites knew this. And they knew that God had loved Jacob. And God had loved Jacob with an unconditional love. God loves Jacob regardless. Regardless of what he's done, regardless of who he is, regardless of where he's going, regardless of what he's doing. You see, Jacob wasn't the patriarch that you normally think of. He wasn't a great person. He wasn't a person who lived his life perfectly. He stole his brother's birthright. His brother Esau was a hunter. He was a hairy man with red hair and a hunter. And so one day Esau comes back in from hunting. Jacob had been making some stew, some lentil stew, and Esau is so hungry he trades his birthright, the first claim on the inheritance, to Jacob for lentil stew. Lentil stew. Not beef stew, lentil. It's not the only thing Jacob stole from Esau. He stole his blessing. So he stole his birthright and his blessing. When Isaac was getting old and he wanted to bless his children, he called Esau and said, "Hey, go get some meat for me. Cook it the way you cook it, and then I'll bless you." Well, Jacob's mom heard this. Jacob's mom heard this and said, "You know what? Let's cook up some food. We'll put some hair on your arms, and your dad will bless you instead." And so Jacob stole his brother's blessing. But regardless, God loved Jacob. God loved Jacob with a free and sovereign love. There's no price for God's love. Jacob did not have to pay anything. He didn't have to bring a certain amount of money or a certain sacrifice. God loved Jacob freely. God loved Jacob sovereignly. No one made God love Jacob. As a matter of fact, if you read through that story, you'd say, "I don't even understand why God loves Jacob. Jacob was a thief. Esau seemed like the honest one." In Romans 9, 11 and 12, "Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, not by works but by him who calls," she was told, "the older will serve the younger." Esau will serve Jacob. God loves Jacob with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." There was a Max Lucado book that I used to read to my kids when they were younger. And they talked about this love as a never-ending, always and forever love. And that's the way that God loved Jacob. And we can sum that up with God loving Jacob with an electing love. An electing love covers all of that. God chose Jacob over Esau. Romans 9, 11, and 12, I put some additional words there in red that I omitted from the first one on purpose. "Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls," she was told, "the older will serve the younger." It's God's electing love. I'm going to spend just a few minutes on that this morning, talking about the doctrine of election and that God chooses you. You do not choose God. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." You see, so many people have been taught incorrectly that you have to go search for God, that you have to go find God, that it's up to you to hold on to God. But the truth is, God chooses you. God picks you, not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, not because of what you're going to do, not because of how holy you are, not because of how funny you are, not because of how smart you are, not because of how rich you are. God chooses you because God chooses you. See, election, it's likened to adoption in the Bible. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says, "In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Children do not choose their parents. When parents adopt a child. The child has no say in that. They have no say in that. It's all done by the parents. It's started by the parents. It's completed by the parents. And here's the thing. Parents don't adopt the perfect kids. They don't adopt the best athletes. They don't adopt the smartest kids. They don't adopt the prettiest kids. God is the same way. God adopts us, warts and all, to be His children, to be loved by Him. And election is like that. But the passage doesn't end there. The rest, a big chunk of the rest of it, talks about God's hatred for Esau. God opposes them. He actively opposes Esau's descendants. And He will continue to oppose them, He says. He says, they will rebuild, but I will continue to demolish. He'll make their land a wicked land. They'll live under the wrath of the Lord. God will let them reap what they sow, which is almost as bad as it gets. And God will be angry with them forever. So in answer to the Israelites' question, how have you loved us? God says, well, I love Jacob and not Esau. And you can see through my electing love that I have loved you. I ask myself, why does God start with election? Why does He start this book this way? And I think there's a few reasons. First, there's some shock value for people who do not understand it. Suddenly, you have to reconcile this fact with, you know what? I thought I was the one doing all the work here. I thought I was the one who found God. I thought I was the one who accepted God. I thought I was the one who goes to church. I'm the one who worships. I'm the one who studies. I'm the one who learns. No. God is the one who does all the work. God is the one who does all the work. God is the one who loved you so much that He sent His Son to this earth to die on the cross for you, for your sin. And so if you don't understand it, it can be shocking to realize. It can be shocking to realize that it's not what I've done. It's who God is. It's not who I am. It's what God has done. Second, it shocks people who can become lax in their worship. People who show up to church and think, you know what, check the box on that one. Going to lean forward, put my head in my hands, take a little nap, get rested. It is daylight savings time after all. I had to get up an hour early. It's a shock for people who have become lax in their worship. It's also to instill a fear of God. When you realize what God has done for you, when you realize just who God is, when you realize just how much God hates sin. And I'll talk about this in a moment. But one of the overarching messages in Malachi is that when we don't really understand who we are, we don't really understand what God has done and who God is. Because when you realize how sinful you are, and when you realize how much God hates sin, you can't not be a little scared. You can't not be fearful of a God so powerful. Parents, like it or not, one of the reasons your kids obey you is because they fear you a little bit. Do they love you? Sure they do. Are you a friend of theirs? Sure you are. But sometimes your kids don't misbehave because they fear you. And so God starts with us to instill a fear of Himself in us, to humble the Israelites and to humble us. Paul, this echoes throughout all of Paul's letters. It's the grace of God so that I cannot boast. To make me humble, to realize, God, that I am no better than the person sitting next to me, on my left or my right, or the person with whom I work. I was in Las Vegas earlier this week, and as I walked down the strip, you see a lot of people that you want to look at and think to yourself, I'm better than them. I'm better than they are. But those people were created in God's image. Those people are loved by God. To humble us, He starts with this doctrine of election. to remove boasting, presumption, and self-reliance. Again, it's nothing that I have done. It doesn't matter how hard I work. I could read my Bible front to cover every day. That doesn't mean I'm going to heaven. I could go on mission trips every week of every year. Doesn't mean God loves me. Doesn't mean I'm going to heaven. It removes the boasting. It removes the presumption that I'm better than others. It removes my reliance on myself. To give us a trembling joy. A trembling joy. And this goes very closely with the fear of God. But in that, there is great joy. In knowing that my salvation does not rest on my shoulders. Is that God is in control. That God has my life in His hand. And that He's holding on to me. I'm not holding on to Him. I know I've given this example before. But whenever I hear that, whenever I think about that, I think about my kids when they were younger. When they were 2, 3 years old and first starting to walk, and we'd go, they'd want to show me something. They'd come grab me and take my hand, but they'd take one finger, right? And I'd let them hold on to one finger and just pull me wherever they wanted me to go so I could see what they wanted me to see. But when we were in the parking lot of Target or Hy-Vee or the mall, they didn't get a hold on to just one finger. I had my hand wrapped around their tiny little hands, squeezing hard, because there is no way I was going to let them run off into a busy parking lot. Likewise, God has a hold on us so strong that nothing can snatch us out of His hand, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then finally, to show that He is sovereign, to show that He is sovereign over all creation. There's not a single square inch over which Christ does not say, "This too is mine." Abraham Kuyper said that. God starts this way to show that He is sovereign. And so that's Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5. I wanted just to throw a few more things at you because I figured that wasn't enough. I want to give you the main messages in Malachi, things that we'll be addressing, maybe not specifically, but they're recurring themes in the book of Malachi. First, God is a loving Father. God is a loving Father. Now, I don't know what your fathers were like growing up, but whatever your father was like, you need to set that aside. You need to set that aside and look at God as the perfect Father, the perfect loving Father, and not get sidetracked by what your father did well or what your father did poorly. Don't project the image of your father on who God is. But as we study this, you'll learn how God is a loving Father. And in the next section, it talks about, specifically about God being a Father. And so that message is throughout Malachi. Second, our view of ourselves limits our view of God. The better we view ourselves, the less we view God. The more gifted we think we are, the more able we are to work out our own salvation, the more moral we think we are, the less we think that we need God. Because we look at it and say, you know what? I'm really not that bad. I have it pretty good. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I'm a pretty good guy. I don't need God that much. So don't let the view of yourself limit your view of God. One of the ways God loves us is through discipline. And that stinks, doesn't it? It stinks. It stunk as a kid growing up and your parents loved you through discipline. It's not always great fun as a parent to discipline your kid. But one of the ways God loves us is through discipline. And discipline, let me be perfectly clear, discipline is different than punishment. You see, God punished Jesus for our sin. God laid our sins on Jesus' shoulder and punished Him for our sin. God may discipline us, but He doesn't punish us for our sins. Fourth, sin is more than just rebellion, and you'll see this throughout Malachi, and you might see this in your own life. Sin is more than just rebellion. Sin can also be religion. Can also be religion. Not worshiping God for who He is, but just coming to church, going through the motions. Not giving thankfully through your offerings. Not giving generously, not giving consistently. Singing songs without listening to the words. reading your Bible without paying attention. So sin is more than just rebellion. We'll see that it's also religion. God does not owe you anything. This is one of the things the Israelites were struggling with. God, I've done all these things. I built your temple. Why aren't you here? Why don't you bless me more? You see, God does not owe you anything. God's love compels service, number six. It's not the other way around. We don't serve to earn God's love. God's love compels us to serve. The reason we have folks going to Honduras is not to make God love them more. It's because they felt God's love in their own life and they want to pass it on. Have you thought about that? I was thinking about that in light of mortgage rates. You might say, how do those apply? Well, we have a group of people at work that are all kind of like me. We're all actuaries. A couple of us are Dutch. We all want to get the best deal we can possibly find. So if one of us finds something, we pass it on to everybody else. A guy found a great mortgage rate through Luana Savings Bank. So he sends out a note, and pretty soon, five of us have the same loan through the same bank. That's great news. But God's love is even greater. And do we share God's love in that same way? Do I share God's love and say, hey, better than a low mortgage rate, I've got something for you? God's love compels service. We need to change our attitude before we can expect God to change our circumstances. We can't say, God, I would just love you more if you did this, or if you did that, or if you blessed me this way, or if you gave me a bigger boat, a bigger house, more money, a better job. That can't be the reason. See, we have to change our attitudes and look at God and look at all the ways God has blessed us and God loves us. And then let those circumstances fall out after that. We can't say, God, if you would just, then I will. 8, anytime you think you have it bad, just remember we deserve far worse. We deserve far worse than what we have. Without God, without Jesus, what we have to look forward to is nothing. What we have for hope is nothing. I've often wondered what people who don't believe in Jesus look forward to. I had a discussion with another guy from work, a very, very smart person. He's read the Bible a number of times, doesn't believe it. The only thing he thinks matters in life is being honorable. That's the only thing that matters. And so when I asked him, I said, well, why? Why does it matter? He goes, well, that's what matters. There's no why. It's just what. There's nothing to look forward to. There's no reason to be honorable just because. We deserve far worse. We have a hope of future glory. 9, God's not finished with us yet. You can see that as he works with the Israelites, as he speaks to the Israelites, as he speaks to you, as he speaks to me. He is not finished with us yet, which is also great news. He's continually sanctifying us, making us more and more like him. And then finally, God's love is greater than we can comprehend. Just like God is greater than we can comprehend, his love is greater than we can comprehend. I read a headline that we just discovered a new galaxy. Did anybody else see that? We discovered a new galaxy that supposedly isn't supposed to be there. I mean, this is our God creating these galaxies that we don't even think should be there, that we don't even understand. That's how big, that's how mighty, that's how strong, that's how powerful he is, that he holds that all in his hands. That God's love is great like that and greater than we can comprehend. His love is so deep, we don't even think it should be there. That no matter how bad we are, his love is better. I don't know if your kids are like that. Mine aren't here, so I can tell stories about them today. But my daughter did something the other night, right before she was going to bed. She threw a little bit of a fit about something, and we got on her a little bit. And the next thing you know, she's laying in bed crying. I'm the worst. God shouldn't love me. I'm terrible. And I tell her, no, what you did was wrong. But your mom and dad love you. God loves you. Jesus loves you. And that will never change because God loves us with an always and forever, never giving up, never-ending love. Let's pray. God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for a chance to study it, to open it, to read it. Again, Lord, I just pray that the words you've laid in my heart came out clearly, and that they will resonate with us and work their way into our hearts and our heads and our lives. Lord, I thank you for this church body, for their faithful worship of you, for their faithful support of this church and the members here. Lord, we don't always understand the things we go through. We don't always understand why. We don't understand why we're in the situation we're in. But Lord, we trust you. Through the ailments, through the sicknesses, through the diseases, we trust you. Through the deaths, through the lives, we trust you. Through the heartache and the happiness, we trust you. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. When we're down, when we're up, when we're sad, when we're happy, to keep our eyes fixed on you and to know that you are in control. And so we just lift up those in our church, Lord, who are struggling, who are going through difficult times in their lives. Lord, we know who they are. We know that you know who they are, and we know that you know exactly what they need at this moment. So I just pray for comfort, for peace, for guidance, for support. Lord, if you want, please use us. Use us to bring your love to the rest, the members of this church and outside this church. Lord, again, I pray for the kids and adults going to Honduras, that you will bless them there, that they will be able to display your love to the people there, and that they will be blessed through it, that their lives will be changed, that they'll be given a heart for service, not just for that week, but for the months, years to come. Lord, we love you. We lift up your name in praise. And we pray this all through your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. Amen. At this time, we are going to receive our offering. Our offering this morning is for the general fund. Please give as the Lord has blessed you. this time, we have an opportunity for announcements. I know we have at least one.
Good morning. I want to thank everyone who came out and supported the high school youth group in their fundraiser on Wednesday. With all the tips and donations, we received $585, and that's not including the total income for the night. We'll be receiving 10% of whatever they earned that night, and we still don't know how much that is yet, but thank you for all the support. Thank you.
Will you stand for God's blessing? It comes from the book of Jude, the 24th verse. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.
Again.